Our scripture reading this morning is from, once again, from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Last week I read verses 3 through 8. The text that I'm preaching from this morning is verse 6, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 11 this morning. So hear now the word of God, Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And here we partake of another means of grace, and that is your word, the scriptures. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, but not just to understand the words, but also how they apply to us. And we would ask, O God, that you would indeed use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, and that is to conform us into the image of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. It is an exciting day, and I know that in many respects it's bittersweet for Sanaya, and we weren't sure if she would be able to go through with our plans for her baptism and joining the church. And Sanaya, I really do. I want to commend you for your commitment to do that. You know, you have become special to us as a congregation over these number of years that you've been here. And we've seen your participation in Sunday school, and you have been an active part in so many different ways, tuning into our Bible studies and joining us for our monthly prayer times and so many other aspects of the life of the church, and we look forward to seeing what God is actually going to do with you. And it's always encouraging to us as a family, because it does remind us that we really are a family of God's people, that we are indeed brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you know that I have started this series on Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and as many of you already know, that Paul is writing this letter from his imprisonment, almost inevitably in Rome. The first time that Paul really had dealings with the Philippian church, of course, we read about in Acts chapter 16, where Paul had heard the call of the Holy Spirit to go from Asia Minor and went across that piece of the Aegean Sea up into Macedonia, which is that northern stretch, if you look at the map, up above the main peninsula of Greece. And had eventually gone to the city of Philippi. And while he was there, of course, he and Silas were imprisoned because a young woman who had been a fortune teller had come to Christ and had lost the ability to tell fortunes, and that affected the businessmen of the community, and so they were imprisoned. They were beaten. So here we have, in a sense, Paul's first dealings with the Philippian church, and now he's writing with the Philippian community, and now he's writing to the Philippian church also from imprisonment in a different location, and we believe that to be the city of Rome. But while he's there, of course, he's facing the possibility of his execution, awaiting Caesar's decision on whether or not he would be set free or whether he would be executed. But despite his circumstances, and we're going to look at this more closely next week, despite his circumstances, we find that Paul's letter exudes a level of joy that is almost beyond comprehension. And he expresses his affections for the Philippian believers. And in a sense, what he's doing, he's calling them his family. And he commends them for their faith. He commends them for their perseverance. And yet he also knows that the Christian life is not always a piece of cake. It's not always easy. And so we find that incorporated into this is the encouragement to them to live the Christian life and what it means to live the Christian life. Now, last week, as I indicated, I drew from this same text, at least a portion of this text, and he speaks of his partnership in the gospel and that they are partakers together of grace. But today I'm turning our attention to the sixth verse because I felt like it was so important that I wanted to single this one verse out. And here Paul writes, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? And what are the implications of that for us today here in Grace Church? And so I want for us to take a few minutes to look more closely today at these words. And my two points this morning, first are faith without fear, faith without fear. And my second point is in the form of a question, well, what should I do or what can I do? So those are my two points this morning. Now, it was about 10 years ago that I had gone to the dentist's office, and I was sitting there in the waiting room, waiting for the hygienist to call me in and to take my place in the chair. And he had always had a big stack of Reader's Digest there. And I don't subscribe to Reader's Digest, but I do enjoy picking them up because they're an easy read, and I find some of the stories and the jokes and all of that type of stuff interesting. And I found myself reading this article in the Reader's Digest about this young man who was a rock climber, a mountain climber, and was climbing El Capitan out in California. Now, probably almost any season, but especially in the summertime, it's not uncommon for tourists to see ropes hanging from the side and seeing climbers scale their way up this 3,000-foot granite cliff, sheer cliff, with very little places to walk on there. They do it with their fingers and their toes. But this guy was doing it differently because, you see, he was a free climber, which means that he didn't do it with ropes and gear, merely fingers and toes, 3,000 feet. Some of them, it takes more than a day, and so they will carry a tent that they can attach to the side of the cliff, suspended out there several feet above the ground, and sleep in that for the night, and then the next morning take their ropes and hook back up and then fold their tent up and pack it into their pack and finish the climb. But he had to do it in one day, starting from the bottom to the top. And once you start, you can't go back down. It's too late. You have to continue the climb until you get to the top. And so even from, say, 100 feet or 200 feet, if he were to slip and fall, it would be certain death. Never mind 1,000 feet or 2,000 feet. And so he committed himself to it, and he climbed this thing. And by the time I finished reading that article, I have to tell you, by the time the hygienist came out and called me into her chair, my heart was pounding, and my palms were sweaty, and my forehead was sweaty. And she probably wondered, boy, is this guy nervous to come in here? You know, I've never seen him act like this before. But I was thinking, that is absolutely crazy. Because you see, it meant certain death. If he did not make it to the top, his only other recourse was to die. I thought it was bad enough a few years back, maybe 12, 15 years ago, when Bob Kirkman, our other elder, And a couple of his boys says, Tom, come on down to Monument Mountain with me, and we're going to bring some ropes and gear, and we're going to climb this particular face down here. And I think it was probably about as high as the end of my garage. I can't remember. And maybe Tom and Cheryl know, being more familiar with Monument Mountain. But anyway, it seemed pretty high to me. And once I got about 15 feet off the ground, and here I was roped in. And Bob was at the top, and somebody was at the bottom, and they had the rope tied off at the top, and it hung down. And if I started to slip and fall, someone could pull that rope, and as what you call belaying, and it would stop me, and I would just be suspended in midair, swinging around. But I would look down, and I thought, I would break some bones if I fell off of this thing and landed on the rocks below. And by the time I got to the top, I mean, my arms and legs were just trembling. And, but you see, the question is, for us in our Christian life, can we be secure in Christ? Can we know that we are secure in Christ? How can we know that we are secure in Christ? That we won't crash and burn in the faith, as they used to say in paratrooper school in the army. How many times have I wrestled with the question, my faith is so weak. Why am I not more spiritual? Why am I not more consistent in my Christian walk? Why am I not more loving? Why does my life not exhibit more of the fruit of the Spirit? You know, we have a lot in the Bible that addresses that very thing. Jesus knew that his disciples wrestled with the very same questions. And so at one point, that's the reason why he told them that no one can pluck you out of my hand. And the Apostle Paul, of course, as we read there in Romans chapter 8, here the Apostle Paul had just concluded Romans chapter 7, where he says, the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do, and the things that I know that I should do are not the things that I want to do. And yet here I am. Why do I do these things? Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the key there is for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ. And so that whole chapter, he brings us through to the end where he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you see, it's based on what Paul had said just a little bit earlier, where he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That last phrase there, that's the phrase, as I've told you before, is that after my mom had died, and we set up a marker, a gravestone there in the cemetery in that little churchyard down in North Carolina. And I asked my brothers, can we put that those last few words of Romans 8:30 on the gravestone? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, glorified is speaking for us in the future. That is, when we go to heaven, when we die and we're taken into God's presence, when we go to be with the Lord. If we are in Christ, and or when Christ returns, we will be glorified. And yet it's spoken of in the past tense here, because for the Apostle Paul, it's a fait accompli. It's already given for us. And that's the issue, isn't it? But the point that I'm trying to make is that it's not because of our strength that we persevere, but rather it's because of Jesus' strength. And that's the most important thing, because of Jesus' strength. But you might ask, well, what about my experience now, in the here and now, in the Christian life? Well, this morning, of course, you have observed, as we have taken one of the advantage of one of the sacraments, what we call the means of grace here in the church. And we've been given these means of grace, haven't we? We read, for example, in the Shorter Catechism, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption? And then the answer to that is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. The sacraments, of course, are what? They are baptism, as you have observed this morning, and next week, the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament, which has been given to us. Why are they given to us? And so we read here, for example, a little bit further, question number 93, which of the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ. Signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's, meaning that we belong to the Lord, that we belong to Jesus. And so what I want to say is that baptism is more than just your testimony to others who are observing. It's more than just Sanaya's testimony, and you heard her testimony as she stood at that microphone this morning. It's more than just her saying, this is what I believe, I have accepted Christ, and I trust in Christ for my salvation. But it is also God's testimony to her or to you. And that is that you have been marked with the mark of the Lamb. And that's why I did what I did this morning. Well, it doesn't call for it. I symbolically put the mark of the cross on her forehead, the mark of Jesus. She belongs to Jesus, and that is a sign and seal and a mark. And it's a sign and seal to us that he loves us, and he's not going to let us go. But then that naturally leads to the second point that I have this morning, and that is the question, what should I do, or what can I do? It's interesting that our elder mentioned improving on our baptism this morning. You see, the point is, of course, is that when we read through all of Paul's epistles, but as we read through the epistle to the Philippians, the whole letter is Paul's concern for their spiritual growth. Why is he writing these things? Now, you've probably seen a bumper sticker or maybe a little plaque hanging in someone's kitchen or whatever that says, please be patient. God is not done with me yet. Well, that's true, isn't it? God's not done with me yet. My wife goes, boy, oh boy, am I glad. He's not. He's working on us. And that's what sanctification is, that it's a process. It's not a one-time event. It's a process where, as the Apostle Paul says, that we are being conformed or transformed into the image of Christ. And isn't this what Paul says here? He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That is, it's not done yet. And he goes on, you read, for example, the words of Paul's prayer, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But then we go back to the question, well, what should I do then? What should I do? The Apostle Paul, in a fascinating way here in the second chapter of Philippians, and we read this, for example, in verse 12, where Paul says, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you look at that and you go, what? Work out our own salvation? I mean, Paul spent so much time in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians talking about being justified by faith. And it's not by works. It is by grace you have been saved. Not by works. It's not by what you do, by what God has done for you. Interesting, you know, we read through the book of Galatians, and Paul stresses this because the Galatian church, I mean, they were thinking that the Judaizers that were coming in were thinking that, you know, these Gentile believers, well, they need to obey all the rules and the laws and the rituals of Judaism in order to be a Christian. And Paul, the one who had been most strident about his Judaism prior to his conversion, says, that's a compromise of the gospel. And in the book of Ephesians, you know, he's saying it's not by our morality, it's not by our actions and so forth and so on, but rather it's by God's grace that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. But if that's so, then it's natural for us to begin to ask the question that Paul anticipates, for example, in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? Where Paul says, well then, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, we're saved by grace, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. Is that what Paul is saying? You see, it's easy for us to go there, isn't it? But Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. You see, the point is that holiness or sanctification, you see, holiness is growing. Sanctification is growing in holiness. It's a mutual effort. You see, it's God's intention, but it should also be our goal and our desire. Now, the film that I love so much that came out a long time ago now, gracious, I can't remember how many years, Eric Little, Chariots of Fire, probably all of you have seen that film at some point in time. And here is Eric Little, he's out there running and in the rain and at the end, you know, he has won the race. He's standing out there. He's got all these young people gathered around him, and they're listening to his words of wisdom. And he says, where does the strength to run come from? And then he says, it comes from the heart. And I go, oh, you know, he's kind of missed the boat here. But, well, you know, yes and no, it does. It comes from the heart. But first, it comes from the Holy Spirit, who does a transforming work in the heart. And so isn't that what we heard in our call to worship this morning in chapter 36, where Ezekiel says that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, this, of course, is an indication that we really do belong to Christ. It's evidence, a manifestation that we belong to Christ. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul asked that question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no, by no means. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And now notice the reference to baptism here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So many people, you know, think of this strictly in terms of the mode of baptism. See, you know, when he talks about dying and then resurrection, but Paul doesn't talk about mode here. I mean, it's all right if Saniah had wanted to be baptized by immersion, we could have done that. We would have had to break a hole in the ice down at the river. And, well, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. But the real issue here is what he goes on to say, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. It's our union with Christ. Having been united with Christ, we are united with his death and resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It has to do with our core identity, doesn't it? Our core identity. And in baptism, of course, it's a sign and seal that we have received the mark of Christ. And so we could put the mark of the cross or the sign of the fish on there, that we are Christian. You contrast that, for example, the book of Revelation, which speaks of the mark of the beast, the 666, and how many times people try to find something sensational or mystical or something, you know, about the mark of the beast, you know, it's a tattoo on your right hand or across your forehead or something of a little chip implanted in under your skin or something like that. I want to caution you against interpreting Scripture in sensational ways, ways that are somehow rather out there and doesn't have to do with who we are, with our character. Because you see, isn't this what it's really about? About what God is doing in our character, what he's doing in us. And so Paul writes here in Philippians 2, these words that I read just a moment ago. Dearly, therefore, my beloved, you have always obeyed, so now much more as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The main point, of course, is that, you see, we belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Can you say that? That you belong to Jesus? Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? If you have truly trusted Christ for your salvation, your faith is secure, not because you are strong, but because Jesus Christ is strong. But if you do belong to him, it will necessarily mean that you will want to live like someone who really does belong to Jesus. Because you see, he is your Lord, and it's who you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the encouragement of your word, and we need it so much as your children. And you know that, and that's why you have given it to us. We thank you for our worship this morning. We thank you for Saniah's testimony and what we have heard from her and what we have witnessed in the form of her baptism. We thank you for bringing us together as a congregation. But we thank you most of all for your grace in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.